I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. Now, you will remember that last time we visited Genesis together, Abraham, or at this point he's still Abram, had gone into Egypt. There had been a famine in the land, and he had gone to the place of great abundance. Egypt was renowned for its harvests because of the flooding of the Nile, which happened on a yearly basis, which would fertilize the area. And he went down, but he was afraid. He was scared that in this pagan land, they would look upon his wife Sarai, and they would say, "Wow, she's attractive. She is a hottie," and that they would grab her and that they would kill him, taking her away. So he had asked her to lie for him, to say that she was his sister. And we know that in doing so, he was not putting his confidence and his trust in the Lord. It is never right for us to ask relations or friends to lie for us, to others. And once the lie had been discovered, and it was discovered because the Lord had visited Pharaoh as a result of his actually taking Sarah, he had visited Pharaoh with many plagues, and then it had become apparent that she was, in fact, Abram's wife and not his sister, and so he was very angry. But because the Lord protected Abram, he simply sent him out of the country in exile. But we take up the story now to find out what happened after Abram and Lot and their respective goods and families returned to the promised land. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's turn to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his blessing. Gracious and holy God, we ask now that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it. We know that these words were not simply written to your people as they were entering into the promised land, journeying through the wilderness while Moses was leading them, Lord. We know that they were written for us as well. And we pray that you would give us, therefore, light, that you would help us to apply these things in the modern day to our own lives and to learn these cardinal virtues, Lord, and the importance of valuing things correctly. I do pray you would help me. I need your unction. I need liberty as I preach. I need your help in order to apply these things to your people. Remind me always, they are your people. I am but the ambassador speaking for the King. May I decrease. May Christ increase. We pray this in his holy name. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A few years ago now, we were standing in our family room when suddenly we heard gunshots. And I hate to say it, but that's nothing new for our neighborhood. However, it was new to hear gunshots directly outside our window. That was something new. And I went outside, and I found out that two drug dealers were actually having a gun battle in my front yard. One had taken refuge behind my neighbor's car, and the other man was shooting towards him. My neighbor came out, armed with nothing but a can in her hand, and began berating him. He shot towards her, but thankfully he was a panicky young kid, and then he ran away. This was a kind of potent reminder that I do not live in the greatest neighborhood. It brought it home to me once again. There is always an issue of personal safety where we dwell, and we don't live in a place of great affluence. You can tell that by the cars and so on, where we dwell. Now, this was a big contrast where we dwell today from where I grew up, where I dwelt when I was young. Actually, my parents, after they moved to the United States, we moved initially to a town called Millburn, and then we moved to a very kind of exclusive town called Short Hills in New Jersey as well, where there was a famous mall, the Short Hills Mall. But it was a place where shootings were unheard of. They did have crime, but it was mostly commuter crime. People would come and rob in that particular neighborhood, but you never had things like shootings going on in your front yard when I was a kid. But for all of that, all of the safety, all of the material prosperity and so on, there was no gospel in the place where I grew up. There was only false religion. It was, looking back on it, and I didn't even realize it at the time, it was a wicked place where material gain was much more important, where sexual immorality was rampant. I once had to explain to somebody, of course, I'm a convert to Christianity, converting much later in life when I was 23 years old, that I knew far more homosexuals when I was growing up than I ever did evangelicals. I don't recall meeting an evangelical Christian, curiously, until I went over to Scotland for university and encountered some evangelicals who are members of the Christian Union in that particular university, who I thought at the time were very weird people, did not understand them at all. But my city, the city that I grew up in, was a place that in its own way was just as wicked, just as materialistic, just as fallen as Sodom and Gomorrah. There was safety in one sense, there was order, but there was no godliness. Now, I say that because here we have Abram returning from a place where there was also no godliness, not in a real sense. He had just returned from Egypt, and we had seen his sad backsliding episode where he had asked Sarai to lie for him. He has now re-entered the promised land with Lot. And the first thing that we see him doing when he enters into the promised land is he goes back to the place where he had built an altar. He goes back to Bethel. Bethel, incidentally, Beth, whenever you see the word Beth, it means house. And El, that prefix, always means God. So literally, Bethel means house of God. He had gone to the place where he had first worshiped God, and once again, he worships him. As one commentator said, it might have been to express humility and penitence for his misconduct in Egypt, or thankfulness for deliverance from perils. I tend to think it was probably both. But I imagine that Abram realized that what he had done in not trusting the Lord to watch over him there was wrong. But unfortunately, he doesn't realize it as strongly as he should, because we're going to see him repeating that sin in a little while. I'm sorry to give you that spoiler. But it seems that the last time Abram worshipped God was the last time before he left Bethel for Egypt. And again, in Genesis, one of the things that we're going to see, and you have seen it again and again, is foreshadowing. Themes that are going to come up throughout the Pentateuch, and indeed throughout the Bible, are foreshadowed within Genesis. In Genesis, we have had Abram going into Egypt, and now Abram comes out of Egypt. And of course, that foreshadows the people of Israel years later entering into Egypt, spending 400 years there, and coming out of it. But one of the things that people seldom contemplate about the time of bondage, our emphasis usually when we're talking about the time that the Israelites spent in Egypt, we emphasize their slavery, how oppressed they were in that land. They had spent quite a bit of time in Goshen, the best place in the land, because Pharaoh had initially been well disposed to Joseph and then his descendants, and then there had been a change of dynasties, and a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph nor his descendants, and he oppressed them wickedly. So they were enslaved, and their children were put to death, and we think about that. We seldom think of one of the greatest hardships, the greatest wrongs that happened in Egypt, and that was that they could not worship the Lord their God according to his instructions. We remember that when the plagues were falling upon Egypt, Moses had gone to Pharaoh and he had said, "The Lord our God has instructed us to come out of Egypt, to go into the wilderness and to worship him." This is an indication that they had not been able to worship within Egypt, and that's something that is emphasized. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It is not right to do so." For we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? Moses says, we can't worship God here in this place. Our biblical religion, our religion that we have been given by direct revelation from the God who made the heavens and the earth, is abominable to you. It's detestable. So if you saw us worshiping our God, what would you do? You would rise up and start stoning us. And by writing this, Moses is reminding the people that the place of true service and the place of true growth is ahead of them in the promised land, not back in Egypt. They all would have known that before they left Egypt, they had not been able to worship the Lord their God. In leaving Egypt, of course, they built the tabernacle of meeting where they were once again able to sacrifice, once again able to meet with the Lord their God, once again able to hear his word. And what a blessing it was. Even in the wilderness, even in a place that was barren and fruitless and where there often was not water, they were with God. They were where they were supposed to be in that sense. So it may seem contradictory, but what Moses is reminding the people is that Egypt is actually the bad neighborhood. The place where they said, oh, we had meat and we had cucumbers and melons and there was all the water. And slavery and a lack of the ability to worship the Lord your God. Where is your priority, O people? Is it in material things? Is it in an abundant and lush vegetation and plenty of water? Or is it where it should be, in the ability to go and to worship your God freely according to his instructions? In one sense, we remember the American pilgrims. Well, they weren't American at the time, of course, they were British. They left England on the Mayflower and the Speedwell. The Speedwell proved to be so leaky and unseaworthy that she had to turn back, and then they all crammed into the Mayflower and they spent a wretched voyage. If you read the story of the Pilgrim's Voyage, they were saved. The Mayflower was so unseaworthy as well that they had to use the screw that they had taken with them for a printing press in order to keep the timbers braced in the midst of storms. It was a wretched crossing. They got there too late. They landed in the wrong place. They landed, obviously, where God had wanted them all the time, but from their perspective, it was too far north. It was too cold. And many, many of them died. And they were surrounded by hostile Indian tribes. In fact, the place where they landed was one of the only places on the eastern seaboard where it was safe to land, because the tribe that had inhabited that area had been wiped out by smallpox. In one sense, then they ended up in a very bad neighborhood. But what were they able to do that they hadn't been able to do in England, where there had been prosperity? And the answer is to worship the Lord their God according to his instructions. Therefore, their exodus was good, and it was right-headed. Speaking of prosperity, as you well know, it can sometimes be the biggest problem that Christians can have. Isn't that funny? It's usually not when we are doing very poorly that we forget the Lord our God. When we really need his help, that is usually when we are leaning on him the most and crying out to him. But it is when we have an abundance of things that we tend to trust in ourselves and our own ability and look not to the Lord. And often our very abundance will cause difficulties that we didn't have before. And that's the case here with Abram and Lot. They now have too much in the way of slaves and tents and especially herds, so they cannot stay in one place. They wanted to dwell together. We remember Lot is Abram's nephew, after all. They were family, but they are not able to do it. Now, kids, I don't know if you've ever seen a really large herd of goats or sheep and what they can do to the area that they're in. But if they stay in the same place for too long, goats particularly will eat everything. I remember when I was a child going to one of those petting zoos, and I stood too near the fence, and my mother said, hey, watch it. And I looked down, and there's a goat eating my shirt. I'm not kidding, just gobbling it up. So I went home with a big patch missing right here from where my shirt tail was. But in this case, we have hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of these goats and sheep, and they will move into an area and they'll eat all the vegetation and leave nothing but mud. And then the watering holes, they can actually drink the watering holes dry in between the rains. And so herds that large would quickly strip all the resources in a certain place. And the herdsmen are constantly going to be competing, trying to get the best watering holes, trying to get the best places for their herds to eat and grow fat. And the land would be hard-pressed to support both of these huge flocks in the same location. Their herdsmen would inevitably end up constantly quarreling about whose well this was, whose watering hole this was, whose stretch of pasture this was. And if the herds intermingled, whose goats they were, whose sheep they were. Things could get very nasty. They could come to blows. If they dwelt in that area together, they would quickly find themselves fighting a cold war that could become hot at any moment. So it was better to have them move apart and remain part of the same happy family. That's one of the emphases that Abram makes. He remembers, we are brethren. It is not his desire to have confrontation and fighting. He wants to be reconciled. He wants there to be a solution to their problem. Abram therefore suggests to Lot that they simply move in opposite directions. And he points out to Lot, although there are tribes dwelling here, the Perizzites, for instance, but yet the whole land is before us. We're nomads. We can go where we need to go. You pick one place, I'll pick the other place. I'll go in the opposite direction. You pick first. He even graciously and meekly gives Lot first choice. And that is despite the fact that Abram, you remember, was the elder. It should have been his right to pick where he was going to go. And that should lead us to ask the question, but what, Abram, if Lot picks the better portion? What if he takes the better land? People may be brethren, and yet often they still strive to get the first pick, the best pick of everything. Ted Tripp used to tell a story about his children. They had a rule, okay, whenever the kids were quarreling over a toy, as they often did, the parents would ask the question, what's the question? The question is, of course, who had it first? Who had it first? And so the child who had the toy first, well, he had a claim over it. No matter how much the other child wanted it, he had it first. Therefore, by rights, it was his to play with. Well, one day, Ted was coming down in the morning, and he was about to start his coffee when he heard all sorts of noises coming from the toy room. And he wondered, what on earth is going on? So he goes to the playroom, and there is his youngest son. He has opened up the toy chest, and he has taken everything, every single toy, out of the toy chest, and has put them in a big pile on the floor, and he's lying on them. And when his father comes in, he turns triumphantly and says, I had them all first. His father explained that acting like Smaug from The Hobbit was not the way that the household was going to work. But it shows the heart. A brother would scheme to defraud his sisters and his brother and grab all of those toys all at once. Abram doesn't do that. He doesn't care. Abram is now trusting in the promise of the Lord to give him the land. He knows that the Lord has said that he will be his portion and he will provide for him, and he trusts him. Now, this should teach us, brothers and sisters and kids as well, that we don't have to spend our time foolishly squabbling over the stuff of this world. We don't have to argue about money and clothes and land and things like that. The Lord will provide our inheritance. So Abram doesn't demand his own rights, but he exalts Lot by letting him pick. And remember this, selfishness destroys relationships. Selflessness nurtures relationships. I tell you this, if you spend all of your time fighting for your own rights, defending yourself, you will find that your world is filled with nothing but strife and schism and anger, and ultimately people who were once your friends but who are now your enemies. If you choose selfishness, that is what you will get. You will not get the happiness that you think you're going to get or achieve. Unfortunately, although Lot is given the first pick and the entire land is before him, Lot makes a terrible decision. What does he do? He chooses the plains to the south in the region of the present-day Dead Sea. And he does this based on the fact that at this point in time, that area, like Egypt, is full of water, full of foliage. He looks at it and he says, the ground is abundant. There's ample forage for my animals. If we go in that direction, I'll have everything that I need. And incidentally, this was the way that the land was. And Moses makes this point. This was the way the land was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mentioned last time we preached on this a couple weeks ago that archaeologists have found that there were many settlements, many villages in this particular area. And then at some point there was a catastrophe, the climate changed, the area became salty, the Dead Sea became dead. And as a result now, the Negev is a wilderness, a place where there is no life. There's a lot of tourists. You go down to the Dead Sea, and you can't sink in the Dead Sea. It's choked. It's impossible to drown in it. You can actually lay on it and things like that because the salt water content is so high. And as a result of that, there are no fish in that particular sea. Why did that happen? It happened because the Lord judged that particular area and the people who were living in it. And there is a foreshadowing of that coming as well. But Lot chooses, but he chooses wrongly. Now, how did he choose wrongly? He chose on the wrong criteria. He chose according to appearances. And remember this. I know for a fact that in reminding the people of the garden of the Lord, and you notice that Moses does that. He mentions the garden of the Lord. And kids, which garden is he speaking of there? Garden of Eden, okay, which would have brought their minds back to the fall. He says that this garden that Lot chose was like that garden. But he would be reminding them that the worst decision in human history was based on good appearances. What am I referring to? Well, Genesis 3:6 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She made an evil decision that caused the fall of mankind, ultimately, because of the appearance. And he does the same thing. He was also moving into an area in making this decision, based on appearances, that is on the very fringes of the promised land. It's never a good idea to be as far as possible as you can get from God's covenant promises. As a general rule, you should always try to stay as close as possible to them. The Christian should not be thinking, how far can I go and what can I get away with? It's always, how close can I stay to the Lord and his promises and his commandments? He makes the opposite decision. And sure enough, we're told that the people of the area are exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. He moves into an area where the Lord is not worshipped, where his word is not respected, where biblical ethics and morals are not obeyed, and it will result in disaster. It all looked good to Lot, but we are being told that a disaster is on its way. Calvin said this. He said, Lot thought himself happy that so rich a habitation had fallen to his share, but he learns at length that the choice to which he had hastened with a rashness equal to his avarice had been unhappily granted to him, since he had to deal with proud and perverse neighbors, with whose conduct it was much harder to bear than it was to contend with the sterility of the earth. Therefore, seeing that he was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect, he pays the penalty of his foolish cupidity. Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard, lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. Wonderful description of what happened. So I have two pieces of advice for you, two applications. The first is this, and it's rather simple, and it's a rather literal application of what we learned, but it's this: don't move into a prosperous but spiritually dead area. Don't do it. I often tell families, I've actually written as much, that when you're looking for a new home, when you're moving to a new area, let's say the Army sends you to a new area and you get a chance to choose your own home, when you do so, choose wisely. Choose based on the presence of a good church. Find a good church and then find a home that's within reasonable driving distance. I used to say, go get one of those bow compasses they used to have at... Nobody has maps these days anymore. I'm sure there's a way to do this on Google Maps. I haven't yet figured it out. But figure out what's a half an hour driving distance from that particular church, and then essentially draw a circle that's that size, and then say, that's where we're looking for our home. within that circle. And try to get as close as you possibly can to that particular church. The closer, the better. Because the closer you are to that church, the more time you will be likely to spend at it. I know of many people who look for a home and they're like, oh, this is the perfect home. It's a dream house. It's in a wonderful area. It's a resort area. It's an area with beautiful views and so on. You ask them, is there a church? Well, there's a church. Where is this church you speak of? Well, it's an hour and a half away. You're going to commute 3 hours on Sunday. That's going to be a pleasant Sabbath for you, let me tell you, especially if you have young kids. After a while, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to be looking for any excuse not to pile into the SUV that particular morning. Going to church is not going to be a pleasant experience. And do you really think that you are going to have any sort of real fellowship with a congregation an hour or more away? The answer is no. You're not going to be spending table fellowship. You're not going to be sitting down and eating and drinking together with these people. You're not going to be in their homes on a regular basis because you are essentially going on a pilgrimage every time you attend your local church. It is not a good idea. And do not think, there's people who do even worse or sillier things, we might say, than that. They will actually pick an area where there is no church in driving distance. And then they say, we'll either start a church plant, we'll worship online, or in some way, they will say, things will work out. This is like saying, yeah, Mom, yeah, Dad, I know he's a Hell's Angel, and he's never been to a church in his entire life, but things will work out. I love him. I can convert him. A bitter and a worse idea is seldom conceived of. If you work at trying to convert somebody in your own strength, beginning a relationship that way, it's not going to work. As a general rule, the Lord doesn't bless it. And moving into an area where there is no church is usually just a presage to spiritual catastrophe in one way or another. Now, one of the problems that we often find when people do that is they don't notice when they're becoming spiritually cold, when they're not depending upon the Lord anymore, when they're not benefiting from fellowship, when they're not benefiting from accountability. It's like the coal, the proverbial coal that rolls away from the fire and gradually gets colder and colder until one day it's out. It's as cold as can be, and it never noticed the change. So don't do that. Don't walk into an area where there is no church and say, I will settle there. And then finally, spiritually, this is a reminder to us to stay as close as we can to Christ and the will of God, even if it means choosing, for instance, moving to an area that doesn't seem as pleasant, if it means choosing an area that doesn't seem as prosperous and yet has greater spiritual strength. That's a much better idea. Moving to a place where you know that the Lord is loved, and you yourself staying as close as you possibly can to the Lord and to his people. Even if it means making sacrifices. Even if it means, for instance, not getting the job that you wanted. Even if it means having to forego good things in a material sense. The Lord says again and again that that's better. He says that gaining the spiritual treasure is much more important. The spiritual treasure that we gain from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. The spiritual treasure that lasts forever. The spiritual treasure that moths can't eat, rust can't destroy, thieves can't steal. That's laid up for you in heaven. Jesus put it this way when he was talking to his disciples. He said, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So I would say to you, especially those of you who are young, don't make Lot's decision. Do not follow wickedness. Do not move to a spiritually barren situation, thinking that good will eventually come from it, or that the material blessings will in some way outweigh the spiritual loss. That moving to Egypt is a better idea than settling in perhaps a less prosperous area of Canaan or America, as the case may be. you are far better off being a pilgrim, going to the place where there is great spiritual health and edification, following the Lord, than you are staying in a wicked and godless situation. And your family will be as well. Let's follow the Lord. Let's go to Him now. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us not to make foolish decisions when it comes to where we will live, where we will plant our families, the churches that we will go to, the people that we will spend time with. Help us to remember that bad company corrupts good morals, and that, Lord, the longer we spend in a spiritually dead and deserted place, the weaker we become. We need the means of grace. We discussed that this morning. We need fellowship. We need the sacraments. We need the preaching of the word, the reading of the word. We need that accountability that we can only get from fellow believers. Help us then, O Lord, to be seeking these things eagerly, to be taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves and following after Christ our Savior. O Lord, help us to apply these things in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.